Okay, we're live. Well, today is week seven, believe it or not, and we are going to be addressing the fifth point of the Doctrines of Grace, Perseverance of the Saints. This is a slide, of course, that you guys are probably sick of seeing, those of you who have been to all sessions. We do this every session just to remind us. The acronym TULIP, standing for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election. L is Limited Atonement, and I is Irresistible Grace. And today we'll be talking about Perseverance of the Saints. And a little bit of background, or at least by way of review, that total depravity is the work solely and exclusively of man. It's the work of man. Unconditional, yeah, that's your part in salvation. It's the sinning that made salvation possible. Unconditional election is the work of the Father. The limited atonement, definite atonement, particular redemption, that's the work of the Son. The irresistible grace is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the perseverance of the saints is this cooperative work between God and man. And it's fitting that we end our session, well, next week we'll really end it, but in the formal way here, with bookends. We see total depravity is the work of man, and we end on the perseverance of the saints, which is an obligation, a responsibility, a work that man does have as well. Although, indeed, the primary worker in that endeavor is the Lord himself. But nonetheless, we're called to press on in that way. And we'll talk about that. So talking about these bookends, I want to begin with total depravity. Just a quick review, because it's so far in the rearview mirror, we may have forgotten some things. So a quick review on total depravity is there's a misconception that God prevents those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life from coming to faith in Christ. And that is not true. There is no desire, no affection for the things of God, the things that are holy and pure, no affection whatsoever. And in fact, man is an active rebel. So he is not running to God, and God is preventing him from exercising faith in Christ. But we, left to ourselves, are morally bankrupt and have no desire, no appetite for the things of heaven. Though Christ indeed could plead, like we saw in the general call, make a call extended to everybody who hears the gospel, nonetheless, we see that Paul writes in Romans, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" Talking about God's mercy and kindness, it's always on display, particularly when it comes to general revelation that is meant to show man indeed that there's evidences of Almighty God, and man does indeed know those things. But the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. We talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago, with some translations saying that not knowing that God's kindness would lead you to repentance. And the idea is that it's meant, it's designed to lead us to repentance. But because we, in and of ourselves, as unregenerate human beings, have no ears, no appetite, no desire for those things, that it does not resonate with us. So God's design in his kindness was that it would lead us to repentance, but yet we rebuff that, we disregard all of the common grace that God bestows on us. And in Christ's words, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So unregenerate man, indeed, is fleeing as an active enemy. And we're going to talk a little bit about the irony of that, that man is spiritually dead, and yet the Bible clearly says that we are, in our unregenerate state, active enemies. So if you're into Princess Bride, if you're not, I apologize for the slide. But this is the typical idea that the Arminian would have, that he's only mostly dead, which means he's partly alive, and talking about unregenerate man. But we know from the Word that man is not in need of spiritual resuscitation, that he is in need of spiritual life because he is indeed dead. Fallen man is spiritually dead, and yet, as I say, and as the Word says, that man is an active rebel against Almighty God, yet he's spiritually dead. So when we have these bookends and we see that that is the work of man, and we today want to launch into a brief overview of the perseverance of the saints, the work of God and man. So the perseverance of the saints, what it is not. Let's talk about what it is not before we launch into what it is. The perseverance of the saints is not come as you are and stay as you are, as so many would like it to be. It's not the perseverance of the ain'ts. It is anything but that. And it's not designed to give comfort to those who make a profession of faith. Those indeed who are exposed, as we get into the lesson today, we'll see that there's many who are exposed to the goodness of the gospel and the fellowship of a church. They hear the gospel, they have the outpouring of so many common blessings in their life, and they sit under sound preaching and fellowship with those who truly are saints, and they pass into eternity, a Christless eternity, because they've never exercised saving faith. So these doctrines of perseverance of the saints is not meant to give comfort to those who have not surrendered to Christ, who have not trusted him fully for their salvation. I want to talk a little bit about the hallmark or characteristics or warnings to those people who are pretenders. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which, as he's speaking of the gospel, also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there is a kind of faith, there is a kind of belief that is an empty belief, an empty faith. And of course, we want to guard ourselves from those things. The Word of God gives us tests, and we're encouraged to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So this perseverance of the saints is, once again, not meant to give comfort to those who are pretenders, but it is meant to comfort those who are possessors of saving grace. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reiterates, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We need to heed the call of Scripture, indeed, to test ourselves. Now, this is a familiar passage probably to most of us, Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. And in this passage, this is a passage that many people turn to, especially those who do not embrace doctrines of grace, and they use this these verses to point to the fact that you can lose your salvation. And I'll give you the end of the story from the beginning. And what we're going to find is that this scripture is speaking of two classes of individuals. It's speaking of those who have been exposed to the gospel but never have yielded to it, in contradistinction to those indeed whose hearts have been taken out, their heart of stone, they've been given a heart of flesh, and they've yielded to the gospel call. So I've asked Mary Jean to read this in the NAS, as opposed, because I'm going to be reading a lot of verses, but you can follow along on the screen. Hebrews 10, 26 through 39.
For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Mary Jean, I'm going to interrupt you right there. Just, I want to make some observations before I proceed on the next slide. Here are the characteristics of the individuals that the writer of the Hebrews is addressing. You see in verse 26 that they are willfully sinning, present tense signifying a continuous ongoing practice. They're continuing in sin, which is a clear sign of what kind of an individual? Say it? I mean, that's right. Unsaved people. And we need to be persuaded of that because the Word of God is very clear that that's the individuals that they're speaking of. Folks who have set aside the law of Moses. People, obviously, who know the Word of God, who have been exposed. Now, this is speaking to Old Testament saints, people who are familiar with the Old Testament, but they're still familiar with the Scriptures. The point is that even though the New Testament hadn't been completed at the writing of the book of Hebrews, nonetheless, they were familiar with Old Testament practices. They were familiar with the truth of God's Word in the Old Testament. It's not that we're addressing people who are ignorant, who have never been exposed to the truth, but they were so exposed to the truth that you've heard that saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what they're evidencing, and that's what the writer of the Hebrews is calling to our attention, that these are people who know what God requires of them and yet have spurned those things. Beginning in verse 32.
But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised.
I'm going to interrupt you again there. This is in contradistinction to the group of people in the prior verses. How do we know that? What's the key? What's the tip-off here that the writer of Hebrews is drawing a contrast between two groups of people?
Being enlightened, endured.
What's the very first word?
But.
Amen. Yeah, the very first, I mean, the obvious thing is that We use that word, everything's fine, but, I mean, it means in contradistinction to everything that has gone before. And so the writer of Hebrews now is making a contrast between this first group of people that clearly are unsaved because they're continuing in sin after knowing the Word of God, and now there are people who are tender toward these things and have given a cost. It's their salvation has cost them because in the culture of that day, they were ostracized. It cost them economically, politically, a great cost for them. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is not only appealing to and recognizing, but he's encouraging them to press on because they have a great reward. Okay, 37.
For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul.
The way this whole section of Scripture ends is to make it abundantly clear that there is a contrast between two peoples. It's not that people had been born again and lost their salvation, and so perseverance of the saints is not a true thing, but rather the contrast is between those who professed to be believers. Their lives had no fruit to bear out what their lips were saying. Whereas the second group had fruit in their lives abundantly for those around them to see and to witness. And the contrast here is summed in verse 39, that we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So this whole section of Scripture is not talking about people who could lose their salvation, people who once were born again and then lost their salvation. It's a contrast between people who never believed in the first place, even though they were exposed to the fullest extent of the truth of God's word, and they rejected that. Does that make sense? Did we go too fast? Do I need to go back over that? It's a very important point, because that is a scripture that many Arminians would point to substantiate their position that you can lose your salvation. And if you just have a cursory reading of that, you might be nonplussed. You might read that and say, oh, wow, it certainly looks that way. But when you, upon further examination, you see that it's crystal clear that there are these two different groups, one that never had salvation and one that has salvation that will persevere to the end. Other scriptures to consider that are similar to what we just said in Hebrews. People who are exposed to the truth, common grace as it were, and they reject that. Someone might say that Hebrews passage in the way we just talked about it is not true. But yet there is substantiating evidence in Luke when Christ himself talks about this parable. It says, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive, agonize to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They're not able because they're not willing. They're not going to yield themselves. It's not that there is some act that they must do in order to be saved, but they are not willing to do what God requires, which is what? You abandon yourself to Christ. You flee to Christ as your cover, as your righteousness, as your only appeal before a thrice holy God, and they are unwilling to do that. Further, Jesus says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open us, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. You see, they were exposed to the fullest extent of the gospel. Could be churchgoers, could be people who were in a fellowship, people who had an intimate relationship with the Christ through his people and through worship, and yet they never yielded in faith to him. That's a frightening thing. They're self-deceived. They've been exposed to the gospel, and they have a certain level of confidence that they belong to Christ, but they're self-deceived. And that's why the New Testament talks about testing yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Why are we laboring over this? Well, because we talked about perseverance of the faith of the saints, and this is not going to give comfort to those who are pretenders. The perseverance of the saints, this is meant to uproot that thinking that we're not comfortable. And we don't want to let people be comfortable in their own sin. So to be almost saved is to be totally lost. So we've been looking at admonitions to the almost Christian. And now we want to shift our attention to admonitions to the believer, warnings to the born-again believer on perseverance of the faith. The first group are people who never were saved, have demonstrated no fruit and no appetite for godly things, and yet they find themselves comfortable with the children of God, comfortable with the gospel, comfortable with the appearance of religion, but denying its power. Then the second group are born-again believers, and this is where this cooperative effort, if I can use the word synergistic, between God and man is played out in perseverance of the saints. Now, it's not a 50-50 deal, but we need to understand that we play a role. We are not passive in our persevering. It is an active thing. It's not let go and let God. Revelation 2:7, and this is probably familiar if you're familiar with the book, how it begins with so many admonitions from the words of Christ. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To him who overcomes. And if you were reading this incorrectly, sometimes we would think that we're talking about a works-based salvation, but that's not at all what Christ is saying. What he is saying is, if you belong to him, you will persevere to the end. And this is his admonition to do so. Press on. Later on in that same chapter, be faithful until you run out of gas, until you're tired, until life presses in on you and you just want to, you know, take five. It doesn't say that. It says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And again, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And again, in Revelation 2:25 and 6, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who, here's our word again, overcomes, and keeps my, that's not me, I'm sorry, that's keeps my deeds till the end. See the activity there of the one who is being spoken to? You are an overcomer, and that's evidenced by keeping the words of Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is a reiteration of that very thing. There's fruit in the life of the believer until the day that God calls you home, either through rapture or through the portals of death. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule over the nations. This is the co-regency of the believer in Christ in the millennial kingdom. I mean, it blows your mind to think that God would take vessels like us, vile rebels who actively were rejecting and spurning God's love, and God in his mercy and kindness saves us, and not just to save us, but to glorify us, make us like his son, Christ Jesus, not that we'll ever be God, but we will reflect his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, his purity, his total obedience to the Father. And he will allow us to rule with him and reign in the millennial kingdom. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And then later on in the next chapter, we read, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's supposed to be an encouragement, that he will not erase his name. The Arminian points to that and see, it's possible to have your name erased. But that's not what that scripture says. It's saying that if you overcome, that there will be a reward, and that reward is with Christ. Again, in Revelation, I, Jesus, am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And then later in that same chapter, Revelation 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we see that this is very clear, that this is not where we put our feet up, we're on cruise control, that the Christian life is just easy street, but rather we agonize, we press on, we endure, we overcome. Those are admonitions for the believer not to give up, to press on in faith, despite whatever the world dishes out. So the perseverance of the saints is once saved, always saved. We read in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That word endurance is meant to convey the idea of steadfastness, of a constancy. It's an unswerving attitude from a deliberate purpose. We're singularly focused on pleasing the Lord and on pursuing Him until we draw our last breath or until He draws us home. And we want to explore maybe some other verses that talk about endurance. Because after the verses that we've already covered, you may think, there's no way I have this endurance. I'm already whipped just thinking about those verses. But God doesn't leave us to ourselves. That's the beauty of all this. We run with endurance. This is one of those doctrines that the Bible holds in tension. You know, we talked about human responsibility and we talked about sovereignty of God. And here we talk about the perseverance of the saints, those who have truly been born again. The Word of God clearly says, as we will see, that God will see them faithfully through into the kingdom. And yet at the same time, there is an admonition that says, press on, finish what you start, end the race well, because if you don't, that's a testimony that you never were born again. It's not that you lost your salvation, it's that you never had it. So, this is Christ sending out the 12 apostles on a mission. And in some ways, the reception they receive on this, it seems to foreshadow the response the unbelieving world will have on Christians during the tribulation period when Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And again, that could be frightening. It's not designed to be. It's meant to be sobering. It's a sobering reminder, indeed, that as a Christian, there is much work to be done. But all it is yielding to the Holy Spirit in us and doing those things that are pleasing to God. Matthew 24, 9 through 13, again, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation." Now, this is obviously speaking of the great tribulation in the millennial kingdom, "and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations." You see the similarity in the language, "because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Pretty gloomy picture. And yet he says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Again, it's an encouragement for us to know. At the same time, it's an admonition, a warning for us as born-again believers to press on in our salvation, to work out what God has worked in. In 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If we endure, we will also reign with him." There's evidence of the genuineness of your faith, and that is seen in your perseverance, in your endurance. In John 8:31, we read, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you're no longer a carnal Christian.'" No, what does he say? "Then you are truly disciples of mine." Like we read back in Hebrews, how people deceived themselves into thinking they were born again. Christ's words are, "Continue in my word. Continue in obedience to me. Continue in your love for Christ till the end." You've heard the saying, you know, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, here I think we'd say that the proof of your salvation is in the striving and in the bearing of fruit. As Christ himself says in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Fruit bearing is proof of our salvation. It doesn't earn God's favor. It doesn't earn salvation. What it is a validation of the work that God has already done in the heart of the believer. Someone has ascribed this to Calvin and said, faith alone saves, but saving faith can never be alone. And that's exactly what he meant by that, is that there will always be fruit attending the life of the true believer. Your tree will not be barren. So there's a human responsibility to press on in our faith, to finish the race well, as Paul writes in the second verse of 1 Corinthians 15, by which the gospel also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You hold fast to the gospel. It isn't a one and done. And then in John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, I think we've already seen that, but is continuing in his word. And then in 1 John 2:24, as for you, let that abide. That is something that we do as it may be passive, but nonetheless, it is something we're directed to do, that let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If you what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Again, it's not something that we just are lounging about and it's going to happen to us. We're called to abide, and there is an active role that we play in that. The Net Bible translates that verse in 1 John to, as for you, what you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. The implication is that you could abandon those things, which is proof of what? Not losing salvation, but proof that you never were saved to begin with, because that faith doesn't save, right? The devils believe. Are they saved? When everything is said and done and God uncreates the universe and recreates it, and before that everyone who's an enemy of the cross are all judged and sent into the lake of fire, who in that lake of fire will be the head and shoulders best theologian out of all those people, every being that is in the lake of fire? Satan. That's exactly right. And yet, just because he knows, just because we might know, doesn't mean we're born again, because there's something else that attends that head knowledge, that cognitive process, and that's faith. There's a number of monikers that are used to talk about perseverance of the faith or perseverance of the saints. In the same way that we talked about this for other points as well, it's also called preservation of the saints. So now you see that the action has clearly gone from the saint now to the Lord, who's doing the preserving. And there's preserving grace, others refer to it as, which clearly is the work of Almighty God. And then there's persevering grace, which now brings in the responsibility of man and the enablement of God. But we'll stick with the tried and true perseverance of the saints. Who is the principal agent of the Christian's perseverance? If we see that perseverance talks about overcoming, pressing on to completion, who is the principal agent of the Christian's perseverance? Is perseverance something that occurs by the activity of the Christian, though with the help of God? That's a rhetorical question. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I'm taking some of this stuff like I have in prior classes right off the website of the Society of Evangelical Arminians, brought to you by, that those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith. Now, we talked about the remonstrance, right, in 1610. That Jacob of Arminius died in 1609, and 1610, his followers brought those 5 points of disputation, the remonstrance, to the Dutch Reformed Church and made their pitch and said, this is what we believe, as opposed to the doctrines of grace, which was the prevalent theology of the land. And so we're hearkening back to those 5 points, and that's the language that is being used here. This may not reflect the theology of Jacobus Arminius particularly, by and large it does, but this represents his followers who made this petition in the that those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit and thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory, it being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus assists them through his Spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict. Now, here's where it gets squishy. And if only they are ready for the conflict and desire his help and are not inactive, keeps them from falling so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled nor plucked out of Christ's hands, according to the word of Christ in John 10:28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's Article 5. But you can see the emphasis here is on God or is it on man? It's clearly on man. And that's the focus of Arminianism. Another quote from their website. To put it simply, believers will be saved, but unbelievers will perish. We would say amen to that, right? And if they put the period there and that was the end of it, that would be fine. But he goes on. If someone goes from being an unbeliever to being a believer, then he will be saved. And if someone goes from being a believer to an unbeliever, then he will be lost. And what have we seen so far in the Word of God? Is it possible for somebody to be a believer and then abandon his faith and become an unbeliever?
No.
No, it's not. Because what was the state of such a one? Was never saved to begin with. He was a pretender. He was one of the ain'ts. He had maybe outward signs and things that seemed to be consistent with Christianity, but he was not yielded in his heart, and he had no fruit in his life. Now, this one really is, you got to buckle yourself in, because I wanted to jump through my internet and grab this guy. I don't even know who he is. Could have been a girl, I guess. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is based upon the false assumption that the elect sinner is clothed in the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's antithetical to everything the Bible teaches. Therefore, when God looks at him, he does not see the sins of the elect one. Rather, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Now, he's reiterating what we know to be true, that when you become born again, you're cleansed by the blood of Christ and you're clothed in his righteousness. And God does see the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you as a born-again believer, justified in the sight of Almighty God. Now they twist this and say that now becomes a license to sin. Thus, one does not have to be concerned with doing righteousness if he is one whom God has elected to save. They've totally missed the mark and totally misrepresented the truth of God's word. And yet, we've got to be careful because we parse the words and we uncover these things. But generally speaking, just like we saw in Total Depravity, if we were talking to an Arminian, did we see that Arminians believe in total depravity? Biblical total depravity?
Yes, they do.
Yes, they do. The one little caveat they throw in there is this thing called prevenient grace, which is not found in any Bible. And we're going to see that toward the end of what we have to say today. So we have to be careful, but Arminianism is when God's providence and security are just not enough. So you see that little life preserver on the little duckling? Because he just doesn't quite trust.
Isn't it safe to say that when we understand the biblical gospel of God's righteousness covering us, we have the exact same response in Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The natural kind of response when I understand the righteousness of God and his imputation to our account, the immediate response in the natural mind is up, then I can just go on sinning. So it wouldn't be a surprise then when we're presenting the biblical gospel that natural argument comes up. That's what Paul anticipated in Romans 6.
And what's the natural response of people today who might not be theologians, but those who, everything that Mark had said, that they reject that? They'd call you a what? They'd call you a legalist. oh, you're keeping all these rules. It's, you know, Christianity has nothing to do with it. They're antinomian. You know, they have taken the truth of God's word and what Christ himself said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll feel it, right? Or, you know, everybody will get along. It'll just be the Rodney King kind of, you know, theology. Can't we all just get along in this mishmash of hocus pocus and no conflict? And it's not at all what he said. He said, you'll keep my what? Commandments. Well, where are his commandments if they're not part and parcel of not just what he said in the New Testament and reiterated, but the principles, God's character revealed in the Decalogue? So the perseverance of the saints, we've seen that it is not something that occurs by the activity of the Christian, though with the help of God, but we're not totally passive in this either. The emphasis has been misplaced by the Arminian. The emphasis is on man's ability, but the biblical emphasis is on God working through the striving of man. The Christian perseveres by God's activity, and the Christian yet has full involvement. You must finish the course that has been set before you. And yet, as a born-again believer, you will. And again, that's that tension that the Bible holds out for us. You must persevere in your pursuit of Christ. And yet, as a born-again believer, that is exactly what you will do. As you work out your salvation, know it is God who brings forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And he does that because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God is at working inside the Christian to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And he has committed, when we take a look at the breadth of the doctrines of grace and see how they all come together, they're interwoven, and we see that far be it from the Father to disregard the work of the Son on behalf of someone for whom Christ died. But all those whom the Father gives to the Son as a love gift, the Son now has procured their salvation, and the Spirit of the living God is the one who presses that home to their heart, and it's realized in their life. But it all goes together or it all falls apart. You can't have one without the other. And so perseverance of the faith is a reflection of God's faithfulness, not just to us. We saw that last week in Ezekiel 36. But it's also faithfulness to the work of his Son. And the Father raised the Son in resurrection as proof positive that all those for whom Christ died indeed have been justified, yet to be born out in time. In John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That is the true comfort for the born-again believer, that Jesus will lose nothing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. "My sheep hear my voice," we read in John 10:27-9. "And I know them, and they follow me," Jesus speaking, "and I give eternal life to them." And Christ is not an Indian giver. It's not temporary life. It is eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, not even themselves. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The idea here is to gain comfort from the reassurance that God is the one in us who's moving us to press on, and yet we respond in a positive way, and we press on. We're not passive in this. Then, of course, everybody knows Romans 8:29-30, probably by heart. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And every one of those steps, that subset of humanity is the same group that have been called, that have been justified, that indeed have been glorified. Paul, of course, says, as he continues on in that chapter, that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us. So this idea that you can lose your salvation and separate yourself from the love of God is foreign to the pages of Scripture. In Ephesians 1, 5, and then 13, 14, we read, "He destined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed," that's a down payment, earnest money, "in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." If you're born again, you are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's the comfort we have. In Jude 24, this doxology, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory." What a picture that is. What a glorious picture that is. The power of the risen Christ to protect his own, to safely deliver them into the kingdom, and to stand blameless before the throne of Almighty God with great joy, not trepidation, not fear, but with great joy. Just thinking about that, it's almost like I want to practice my rapture jumps. And then 1 Peter 1:3, I'm going to scoot along because I think we're running out of time and I'm pressing up against the wall. I wanted to talk a little bit about 1 Peter 1:3, 4, and 5 and talk about Charles Hodge's take on that, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And Charles Hodge's comments on that is that the Apostle Peter doesn't rest the perseverance of the saints on the indestructible nature of your faith, or the imperishable nature of the principle of grace in the heart, or the constancy of the believer's will, but solely on something that is outside of ourselves. And that would be the love of Almighty God, the work of Christ, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and to the primal source of all, the infinite, mysterious, and immutable love of God. We don't keep ourselves. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But that's the active part, through faith. We continue to believe until the end. So a summary of what we've been talking about the last 6 weeks, that this would be total depravity, out from all of fallen humanity. The Father chooses, that's unconditional election, those whom he will give to his Son as Jesus's adopted brothers. And a few scriptures that we want to reference is Romans 9:21, "Or does not the potter have the right over the clay?" Notice it's the same lump, to make from the same lump. This is referencing fallen humanity. This is total depravity. From one lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. And then in John 17:2-6, Jesus says that to all whom you, speaking of the Father, have given him, this is the love gift that God the Father chooses out from all of fallen humanity, those whom he will give to the Son as a love gift. And Christ will come to this earth. He will live a righteous life. He will willingly give up his life and endure the full measure of God's wrath for what was due to you and to me if we're born again. And the Holy Spirit then takes those things and makes them a reality in our life by causing us to be born again. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." There's perseverance of the saints. We keep God's word. John 6 and 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me. You want to know God's will? God's will is that of all that God the Father has given God the Son loses nothing, but raises all of us up in the resurrection on the last day. And then in Hebrews 2, 10 and 13, when we speak of this summary, that those whom the Father has given the Son, he gives them as Jesus' adopted brothers. We see that referenced in Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, where speaking of Christ, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call you his brother. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." It's noteworthy that Christ never called people his brother until after the resurrection, till it was done. It was finished. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of whom God has given me." That's the love gift to Christ. So the total depravity and unconditional election can be summarized by, out from all of fallen humanity, the Father chooses those whom he will give to the Son as Jesus' adopted brothers. And then the definite atonement or limited atonement is that Jesus came to earth to be born a man, having his fully God yet fully man, live a sinless life in perfect obedience to the Father, and willfully die, bearing the full measure of God's wrath against sin and sinners on behalf of all those whom the Father gave him. We see that in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." And later in that same chapter, chapter 11, "Now he," Caiaphas, "did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Those are his other sheep who are yet to believe in him. In Hebrews 1:3, "And Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins," he didn't make salvation possible. He accomplished the purpose for which he was sent. He secured salvation. He made purification of sins. Your faith does not activate that. It's not the catalyst that makes it effective, but Christ indeed himself procured salvation for all those whom the Father gave the Son. "And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," to signify that it is finished. It's been accomplished. And then, as we said in Romans 4:25, that the resurrection is the physical proof that the Father was satisfied, that he had been propitiated, his wrath had been satisfied. Otherwise, Christ would still be in the grave. So Christ came to earth to be born a man, live a sinless life in perfect obedience to the Father, and willfully die, bearing the full measure of God's wrath against sin and sinners on behalf of all those whom the Father gave the Son. God the Holy Spirit regenerates all those for whom Christ died as their substitutionary sacrifice, giving them saving faith with which they believe on him for eternal life. There again is this tension that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us saving faith, And yet we have to exercise it. We have a responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we reconcile those things? Again, that's another one of those apparent paradoxes in the Word of God. But we do not diminish one side in favor of the other. We hold them both in tension because the Scriptures hold them in tension. We understand them to the extent that the Bible talks about them and explains them, but we don't go beyond that. And yet at the same time, if we fail to go to that level that the Bible goes and be faithful to speak to the level that the Bible goes, then we are not faithful to the Word. We would admit, once again, there's many doctrines that are held in tension, but that's the way, that's the wisdom of Almighty God. For whatever reason, He's more glorified in that way than in any other way. John 3:3, familiar passage, talking about the Holy Spirit, that Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we see here regeneration precedes faith. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you see the evidence. You hear the sound of it. There's evidence of the wind blowing, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit working faith into someone, but you see the evidences of it. You see the fruit in their lives. You see a changed attitude, affections that are consistent with a love for Christ and a faithfulness and a constancy in their lives. Does that mean that none of us sin? No. Does that mean you don't have bad days? No. Does that mean that some days are, every day you're Rocky Mountain high? No. There's days when you take two steps forward and one step back, you fall down. But the born-again believer always gets up. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And Titus 3:5-6, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit." This is the Spirit's work. This is the irresistible grace, "whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And the last is in 2 Peter 2:1, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So here again we see this irresistible grace is the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating all those whom the Father has given the Son and for whom the Son freely and willfully gave his life. And of course, perseverance of the faith. All those chosen by the Father are those for whom Christ's atoning cross work was applied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and are eternally secure in the preserving power of divine grace that will safely and finally bring them, bring you, and bring me to glory. What a wonder. God's mercy, his wisdom is beyond finding out. It humbles us to the dust when we study these things. Again, it's not meant to fill us with pride that we understand them well and that we can have win a trivial pursuit contest with our Bible knowledge, but rather it's meant for it to have a salutary effect on our demeanor. It would slay our pride and invoke humility as we realize that the wicked people that we were, God in his mercy and kindness extended his everlasting love to us, and not only held it out for us, but made it effectual by not only pursuing us, but granting us the very faith that we believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about Arminianism in contrast to doctrines of grace, I can't help but think that this is a valid slide. It says this must not be the same Bible Arminians use. I can't seem to find the concept of autonomous free will or prevenient grace in here anywhere. Any questions, comments?
I'm a visitor. And
we're glad you came.
Thank you. Thank you.
Hopefully you are too.
Goodness gracious, I go to a church, heaven forbid, the preacher preaches universalism. Okay. Whoa, everybody know what universalism is? Okay. Well, so I come back and I think, well, okay, you know, go ahead, dude. Just preach whatever you believe. The Bible explains how we all, our relationship with God. And it comes down to this, in my opinion. God is sovereign. And that should put that statement, those three words, should put all of the divisions within the Christian church to bed. Arminism, Calvinism, Universalism, full immersion, baptism, sprinkling of the head, baptism. You know, the Bible explains everything. So, at the final analysis, God is sovereign. And that's it. End of story. God is sovereign. Whether he's going to save me or my communist brother, I don't know. God is sovereign. It's his creation.
Right. You should have been here 5 weeks ago because we covered the sovereignty of God. But, you know, the other side of that coin is all that is true. But it does not obviate us from the responsibility of preaching the gospel, of going out and proclaiming Christ, and of persuading men to repent and believe. Because Paul indeed says that God commands all men everywhere. He's not asking for men to repent and believe. On Mars Hill in Acts 16, Paul was preaching. He said, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. Is he sovereign? Yes. Do we know his secret will like we looked about a couple weeks ago? No. But we're called to evangelize. We're called to live the gospel. We're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to pray because God has ordained not only the ends, but also the means whereby he would achieve those ends. Any other comments or observations?
A friend of mine who's an Arminian says, why are you Calvinists so adamant about having these discussions? kind of pick at me a little bit. And he says, you're also arrogant. See, Calvinists are so arrogant because you think you're so special that God elected you. And I looked at him and I said, well, no, it's actually you who have probably more of the arrogant view. Because if you believe that you get credit for making the right choice, now, I don't believe that I was elected because there was anything good about me. It's quite the contrary. I have a lower view of myself than you do of yourself. And a few years ago in Afghanistan, working across the street from a mosque, an atheist standing there said, so you believe that all of them are going to hell, and you're going to heaven because you're better, you're more enlightened. And an Arminian friend who was there alongside me said, well, we made the right choice. And I looked at the atheist, I said, no, he's wrong. We all chose poorly, we all went astray, and God was gracious to whom he was gracious and had compassion on whom he had compassion. And we're not to question God in his sovereignty.
Amen. Amen. It's so important to rightly understand these things, to be able to convey them and speak to someone in a proper way. They are so misunderstood and oftentimes willfully caricaturized by those who despise them because they don't know them. If they knew them, Bobby, like you were talking about, and understood how wretched they were, and that apart from God's mercy and grace, they would be in hell and forever enduring the unending wrath of a thrice holy God. I mean, utter blackness and yet a fire that never ends, with a body that's fitted for that punishment and will never be consumed by that fire, in agony forever. And God has rescued wretched sinners from that end. That is the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of God's love. The fact that he saved anybody is a testimony of his mercy and kindness. Don, would you be kind enough? Oh, Pat?
Just a quick question. just thinking about this. Was the prodigal son saved or not saved?
I think he was saved because it says he came to his senses in the pig pen. And I know there, J. Vernon McGee is a guy I listened to the first 5 years of my Christian life, and there may be some things with which you disagree with him, and I can understand that. But I just remember him talking about that and said the prodigal son's forwarding address was not the pig pen. So he got up and he went home. So, Don, would you please close us?
Well, Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us together to study the doctrines of grace. We take such comfort, Lord, in the inerrancy of your word and the infallibility of Scripture. And we trust in your word, Lord, not trust in labels, but trust in the truth of your word, that we can live your word, Lord, and we bring you glory and honor by our lives. We thank you for the grace that you extend to us, which is totally unmerited, Lord. Thank you that you have called us, and may we serve you in a manner that brings you great pleasure. We pray now you prepare us for a time of worship and remove distractions from us, Lord, so that we might have your word accomplish in our hearts what you would have it accomplish. We thank you for Matthew's effort, Lord, as he has worked so diligently to prepare these lessons for us. Lord, may the lessons we learn just stay within our heart and grow us and mature us as followers of Christ. We ask these prayers in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Next week, we're going to conclude our study. And if you've got questions or other things, it's going to be kind of open-ended. We're going to try to address some problem passages, passages that may give us some pause. But if you have questions or other things, next week will be the time to bring them.